verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
This afternoon, I was in the emergency room with my mom, and one of the nurses came and she said, your minister's outside to see you. And I walked out there, and she was right. My minister was out there, and it was Dwight. I tell you, we became a blessed church when the Samuel family came here. Tyler, you did an outstanding job leading our singing tonight. Carrie got in from a week out of town on business, and she'd made a commitment to help at Happy Hollow. And so she, like a trooper, went out there and spent the weekend helping with that. And we really are blessed to have this family among us. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And tonight, rather than launching into the first of these seven ones, and I don't think it was a mistake that there were seven ones. I think the Apostle Paul, as a Jew, understood the meaning of that number, and I think that he chose very carefully these seven items that he's going to list here in Ephesians chapter 4, seven being the number of completion or perfection. But before he does that, he talks about an attitude. What I believe is the greatest tragedy and the single greatest blight to the church's testimony to an unsaved world is the disunity and the infighting that exists under that umbrella called Christendom. And it didn't start out like that. If you look back just a few books here in our New Testament to Acts chapter 2, down in verse 42, listen to this idyllic description of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had in need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Never again in the Bible or in history is the church ever described in such glowing terms as is described here in Acts chapter 2. Well, it didn't last, and we all are very aware as we read through the books of the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul, there was the Jew-Gentile battle that became the first big issue that swept through all the churches in the first century. Christians have been fighting ever since. They fought over the nature of Christ in the second century. That became the heated battle. They fought over the power of church leaders in the Middle Ages. They fought over issues of free will during the Reformation. Today, our headlines are filled with issues of battles going on in churches here in our nation. Women issues, gays in the ministry issues. Within churches of Christ, we've had our own battles. I can remember an early one as a child growing up, the discussion being over kitchens in church buildings, the number of communion cups, what kinds of things we can or can't support, and whether such support can be done in an organized manner or whether it has to be done congregationally. Today the battles tend to go on in the area of worship style and music, and the battles continue. And this disunity doesn't really help us much as we try to reach out to the unchurched in our community. In every age, there have been Christians who grieve, and I know most of us grieve over this kind of disunity that exists. And there are those who've tried to do something about that. In fact, our own restoration movement was in its essence a unity movement, trying to be Christians only. You know, there are those who, in an attempt to try to bring about unity in the larger umbrella of Christendom, came up with the ecumenical movement. Even the World Council of Churches is an attempt at unity. But the problem is that many of the differences that exist between all these different groups under that large umbrella of Christendom, many of the differences involve matters of conscience, don't they? As much as we all would love to be unified, there are some things that I would imagine that you and I just couldn't quite go along with. You know, I can't forgo my convictions simply for the sake of unity. And this has always been a struggle. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist preacher in London who preached 150 years ago. And he was being pressured to become unified with folks that he just simply could not be unified with. Listen to what he wrote. He says, "To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one in John 17? A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization regardless. Such teaching," he goes on to say, "is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Unity without truth is hazardous. Our Lord's Prayer," he says in John 17, "must be read in its full context. Verse 17 says, 'Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth.' Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." Now, I think some of us might respond in similar fashion. And I'd have to say, as much as I would love to be unified with everybody and everywhere that claims the name of Christ, my understanding of the truth trumps unity. So what do we do? What's the answer? Paul here makes an eloquent plea, second only to the plea of the prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 17. What do we do? Well, Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." It's not always possible. And I think we recognize that. We can never be united with everyone. But having said that, I don't want to just let us off that easily. I honestly believe that we can do a whole lot better than maybe we've done in the past. Over these next seven Sunday nights, we're going to be examining the seven ones of Ephesians chapter 4. And it's interesting that in this section of unity, the unity has as its basis doctrine. Did you notice that in the preliminary reading of this section of Scripture? One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. These are all doctrinal concepts. And in the midst of that doctrine, we find the Godhead as part of those seven ones. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. But before we look at these seven unifying pillars, I want us to look at what comes first. You know, you can have truth and not have unity at all. Do you know that? Have you seen that? You can be biblically correct and yet intolerable to live with or worship with. So Paul begins here in this section of Ephesians 4 by first talking about the qualities and the attitudes and the spirit which a Christian must possess in order to be part of a unified body of believers. Look again, before we get to those seven ones, what he says in verse 2. He says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And then he launches in to his seven ones. You know, if you don't possess these Christian attributes in increasing quantity, then you can be as straight as an arrow doctrinally and not even be able to fellowship with yourself. Too many start with the doctrine and never deal with these issues of the heart. Paul starts with the heart and then he moves into the doctrinal areas. And he begins by saying, be completely humble. Ancient cultures despised this attribute of humility. Among the Greeks, humility was not even viewed as a positive character trait. They viewed humility as the crouching, servile attitude of an oppressed slave. And no Greek parents ever encouraged the spirit of humility in their children. It was only with the coming of Jesus that humility was recognized as the wonderful, positive attribute that it really is. Jesus, the text says, humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on the cross. Jesus took an attitude that was despised by his world and he made it into something that became desirable. And the word which Paul uses here when he talks about humility, it's speaking about humility of the mind. It's translated as lowliness of the mind. It is the attitude that recognized the value and the worth of another human being. It's the attitude that sees and respects other humans because of what God has created in them. The opposite of this kind of humility is pride and arrogance. I expect that most of you are like me. And if you think of the people that you really like, and we're talking about being one here as God's people, think of people here in this church family that you really like. Can you think of anyone you really like? I can think of several here that I really like. And you know why I like them? It's not just a matter of personality. The ones that I really like are the people who act like they value me. And they treat me with love and respect. And it's hard not to like someone who treats you like that, isn't it? You know who I don't like? I don't like people who treat me as if I don't even exist. Ever been treated like that by someone? You're a nobody, you're a nothing, you're ignored. You know, the way we treat each other determines how well we get along together ultimately. And this spirit of humility that values other people is indispensable in this area of unity within the church. Without humility, there can never be unity within any group of people. And then Paul goes on and he talks about gentleness. He says gentleness is the quality that's necessary for unity to be maintained. And this word is the word that's used often in the ancient world, of a domesticated animal. And it really means the gentleness of the strong. Dealing with one another in a gentle way. I remember when I was a boy, we've just had our gospel meeting with Steve Clord. It's been a wonderful time, and Steve fit in well with this congregation, and you responded warmly to him, and I think we all were blessed as a consequence of that. I remember as a boy going to a gospel meeting at one of the churches across town where we lived. And one night, the song leader got up to lead the invitation song at the end of the meeting, and he left out a verse in the invitation song. It's okay if you want to do that tonight, Tyler. It's not going to bother me a bit. But he left out one of the verses. The preacher had gone extra long, and so I think he was doing it out of consideration. But the guest preacher went back up into the pulpit. He, after the song was over, he said, "We never leave verses out when the invitation song is being sung. There may be someone here who needed one more verse in order to come to the Lord. Now you come back up here and you lead that other verse." And we all just sat there in shock. No one came forward during that last verse. And we went home rather appalled at that kind of insensitivity in dealing with an issue like that. In Galatians 6:1, Paul said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin," and that wasn't even a sin, "if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." And there is a wonderful example recorded for us in Acts about Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Remember that story? Apollos came to town and he was eloquent and he was educated. He knew the Scriptures well and he was preaching Christ. And all of a sudden, he began to preach about baptism, and he had it all wrong. He didn't even know about the baptism of Jesus that involved the Holy Spirit. He was still just preaching John's baptism. And there they were in the synagogue, and he was preaching baptism, and he was preaching it wrong. And Aquila and Priscilla sat there, and they allowed him to finish his sermon. They allowed him to stand at the back and hear everyone go by and say good sermon, and they didn't say bad sermon. They took him home that night and they sat down with him and they instructed him more accurately in the word of the Lord. And Apollos responded beautifully because of their gentleness in dealing with that. You know, we are all going to see things in each other that need correction if we're family. If we're together long enough, we're around each other long enough, eventually I'm going to slip up, or eventually you're going to slip up, or we're going to need to encourage each other or admonish each other. But Paul says, do it gently. Do it gently. That allows us to maintain this unity that is so precious and so rare. And then he says, be patient. The word there literally means long-suffering with aggravating people. It's almost as if Paul knew that every once in a long while in some churches somewhere there were going to be one or two aggravating people. And so he says, be patient, because you're occasionally going to run across aggravating people in the church. And it's the kind of patience that is required of a parent when they have a tired, cranky, fussy child. It's the kind of patience that's required of God as He deals with you and with me. Patience with aggravating individuals. And I'll tell you, it's always impressive to me to see someone who has the ability and who exercises the patience in dealing with someone who is annoying. And you've seen that, haven't you? Someone who is able to deal lovingly with someone who's just really, really irritating. The kind of person that a lot of us want to avoid, and yet there are those loving saints who will take the time and spend the time and lovingly demonstrate the kind of attitude we ought to all have towards those who are sometimes a little bit hard to love. And then he says, after patience, he says, finally, bear with one another in love. Now, this bearing with one another, it's not talking so much about dealing with difficult people. It's just talking about mutual tolerance. Mutual tolerance. I'll live with you and you'll live with me, and I'll bear with you and you'll bear with me, and I'm going to have to be a little bit flexible, and you are too, because no two of us are alike. And so we're going to have to learn to tolerate each other in some areas. And so the strong have to bear with the weak. But you know, it's hard sometimes being the weak person having to bear with the strong. And so they've got to give a little bit too. The old must bear with the young. and you young folks have to deal with the old folks. Those who like to sing fast must deal with those who like to sing slow. In all areas of our corporate life together, we must learn to give and to take. Giving as much as you possibly can without sinning against your conscience. That's what he's talking about. Give and give and give and bend and be flexible as much as you can without sinning against your conscience. This is the attitude for Christian unity. So there they are. Before we get into these seven pillars, we need more people, and I'm grateful for those in this congregation that have demonstrated these qualities to me and to others. I'm grateful for the humble people in this church and the gentle people in this church and the ones who have been patient and the ones who have borne with me and others for the sake of love and for the sake of unity. Next Sunday night, I hope you'll be back because we're going to look at that first pillar, and the first pillar is the body, the church. So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to talk about some doctrinal matters over these next 7 weeks. And I hope you'll be back as we discuss some doctrinal givens from the text that Paul lays out very clearly for us. But I'm going to be reminding us at every step of the way to remember the attitude and remember the heart that Paul says we must all have as we enter into these other matters of doctrine. Tonight, if there's anyone here who needs what only Jesus can give, Jesus was humble. He was meek and lowly. And He offers you what no money can buy. He offers you a peace that you can't get anywhere else. And He offers you a home that you'll never have unless you bend your knee to Him. If you're not a Christian tonight, if you've never owned His precious name, and you've never renounced sin in your life, if you've never been baptized, we'll gladly assist you tonight as you take that step of faith. If you need to come for prayer, if you need to come to align yourself with God's family here at Sunset, we'd love to have you do that. If for any reason you need to respond, we invite you to do it as we stand and as we sing.